The study of the biblical covenants is a most rewarding and helpful study. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced that an understanding of the biblical covenants is necessary to a proper understanding of the whole of God's Word. Now, by biblical covenants, I'm not referring to what are commonly called the theological covenants. If you are a student of theology and you read theology books, you probably have seen what theologians call the theological covenants, supposedly the decisions that were made by the Godhead in eternity past. There are presumably three of them: the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of grace. Actually, they are nowhere clearly defined or described in the Word of God. But there are some covenants that are clearly defined and described in the Scripture. Covenants that shaped the nation Israel's history. Covenants that shall shape the nation Israel's future. There are basically four of them: the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. Each of these four covenants has four things in similarity to each other. They have the same four characteristics. For one thing, every one of them is a literal covenant. God made it. He meant what He said. He said He was going to do certain things, and you can be sure God's going to do them. If He hasn't done them yet, then you can look for God to do them in the future. They are literal covenants. The second thing in common between all four of these covenants is that they are eternal. Every one of them include provisions that will go on throughout the ages of eternity. Provisions particularly for the nation Israel that shall go on forever. They are literal covenants. They are eternal covenants. Third, they are unconditional covenants. God made these covenants, and God is going to fulfill them. He's going to do them whether the people He made them with obey Him or not. They have nothing to do with obedience or faithfulness. They have to do with the nature of God and the character of God and the faithfulness of God. God is going to do certain things simply because He made the covenants. He said He would do them. They are unconditional. They do not depend on man. Fourth, all four of these covenants were made with the nation Israel. They were not made with the Church of Jesus Christ. They were made with a particular ethnic group of people, descendants of Abraham, through Isaac and through Jacob, and his 12 sons. They were all made with the nation Israel. Now, we know four things about them. They're literal, they are eternal, they are unconditional, and they were made with the nation Israel. I want you to look at the first one because it provides the basis for all of them. Turn, please, in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. What I'm sharing with you tonight is really an overview of 31 lessons I gave about 5 years ago on Wednesday nights. Aren't you glad you came tonight? You're going to get your money's worth. 31 lessons in one. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now there are three basic provisions in that promise to Abraham. There is the provision of a land, verse 1. Go to a land that I will show you. There is a provision of a seed, posterity, descendants, a nation. Verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. And there is thirdly, a promise of blessing. I will bless him who blesses thee, curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now look at those three provisions amplified just for a moment. In Genesis 13 and verse 15, God said to Abraham, Genesis 13, 15, For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. There it is, forever. There is the eternal provision God made with Abraham and his descendants to give them a land forever. Now the Palestinian covenant, the second, is an outgrowth of the Abrahamic. As a matter of fact, all three of the remaining covenants amplify, ramify, or elucidate the three basic provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. And the Palestinian is the amplification of the land promise in the Abrahamic covenant. You can see it over in Deuteronomy chapter 30. In the Palestinian covenant, God promises them that they're going to be dispossessed of their land because they will disobey Him. But then God says, I'll bring you back. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee out from the nations where the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out into the uttermost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from there will He fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. He will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. God's going to give them a land. They're there right now. But God says they're all going to be there someday. All those who are scattered throughout the heavens, He calls it. And we learn that that means scattered throughout the corners of the earth. They'll be brought back to that land. Now go back to Genesis 13. Keep your place back there, will you please? Genesis 12 and 13. Should have told you that before, but hold it this time. Genesis 13, verse 16. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Do you think there's any possibility of numbering the dust of the earth? So Abraham's seed shall be, just like that, God says, incapable of being numbered, so vast and great. That's the seed blessing. Hold your place and go over to 2 Samuel 7:16, which is the Davidic covenant, which is the amplification of the seed promises of the Abrahamic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. God says to David, and thy house, there it is, his posterity, his descendants, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That seed, the seed of Abraham, through whom the whole earth shall be blessed, shall be named through David. He is the eternal seed. Go back to Genesis 12, verse 3. There the blessing is outlined again. Particularly that last clause, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Those blessings are amplified in the fourth covenant, the fourth Old Testament, literal, eternal, unconditional covenant God made with Israel. We call it the New Covenant. And the basic passage of Scripture in which we find the New Covenant revealed is in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's probably the best known chapter in the entire book of Jeremiah. And it describes for us the new covenant. I would like you to see, first of all, the people of the new covenant. The people of the new covenant. In verse 31 we read, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice God didn't say, I will make a new covenant with the church of Jesus Christ. He said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Can there be any doubt with whom that covenant is to be made? That's the nation Israel. In two of its parts, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Now separated and divided, one already dispersed, the other soon to be dispersed. But God says, I'm going to bring them back together and make them one nation and one kingdom, and I'm going to make with them a new covenant. The house of Israel, the house of Judah. Now there are people who dispute what I'm telling you tonight, but I don't think we can argue with the Word of God. It says it's made, it will be made with the house of Israel and Judah. It will be made with the same people with whom the old covenant was made. Do you know who the old covenant was made with? Well, look at verse 32. This will be different. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now you know what covenant that's talking about. The covenant God made with somebody when he took them out of Egypt, which they broke, that's obviously the Mosaic covenant. That was a conditional covenant. God said, obey me and I'll bless you. Disobey me and I won't bless you. I'll discipline you. I'll punish you. I'll take you off the land I gave you. And they broke it. It was conditional. And therefore, they lost many of those blessings God had promised them for obedience. They broke that covenant. God says, with those same people I made that first covenant, I'm going to make another one, a new one, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Hold your place in Jeremiah 31 and turn over to Ezekiel 37. And I would like you to hold both passages now, Ezekiel 36 and 7 and Jeremiah 31, because we're going to be jumping back and forth between the two tonight. While the basic central passage on the New Covenant is normally considered to be Jeremiah 31, there are other passages that teach it, and we'll be calling on them for light. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 15, God told Ezekiel to give the people an object lesson. Take two sticks, he said. Verse 16, write on one stick for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, and on the other stick for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel and his companions. Now, Ephraim is often used as the title for the northern kingdom of Israel, since it was the major tribe of the 10 northern tribes. All right, God says, take two sticks, on one right Judah, on one right Israel. Then take the sticks and join them together, verse 17, and they shall become one in thine hand. All right, Jeremiah does that. Then God explains the whole thing to him. He says in verse 22, I'm going to make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel with one king. They shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And then he goes on to describe the new covenant. He says that he's going to cleanse them, verse 23, and they will be his people and he will be their God. And David shall be king over them, and they shall dwell in the land. Verse 26, and I'll make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant. That's the new covenant. And it will happen when God brings these two nations together again. This covenant is made with the nation Israel and the nation of Judah, which in that day shall be one. Now, I don't think there's any question about that. I'm not going to labor it any longer. Let's look at the provisions of the new covenant. We've seen the people. Secondly, the provisions. First of all, back in Jeremiah 31, we see that the nation Israel is going to be regathered. As Jeremiah introduces the new covenant, he says in verse 28, and it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down and throw down and destroy and to afflict, that's what happened to the people of Israel, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. Whereas once I dispersed them, now I'm going to regather them. Where I plucked them up, I am now going to build them and plant them. Turn over to chapter 32 of Jeremiah and verse 41. In the same context, the same general context, we read, and thus saith the Lord, as I brought all this great evil upon this people, so I will bring upon them good, the good that I have promised them. I wanted to read verse 41 too. Yea, and I will rejoice over them in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. I'm going to bring them back, regather them to this land. Now, if you're holding your place in Ezekiel, go over to chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Again, God is describing the new covenant. See verse 26. A new heart will I give them, a new spirit will I put in them, and take away the stony heart. That's the new covenant. But he says in verse 24, I will take you from among the nations and gather you out from all countries and will bring you into your own land. Turn over to chapter 37, verse 21. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations to which they are gone and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Any doubt about it? The first provision of the new covenant will be the regathering of the nation Israel. Scattered to the ends of the earth, God says, I'm going to bring them back together and make them one. Regathering. Go back to Jeremiah 31 and look at the second provision of the new covenant. Let's call it regeneration. For in verse 33 we read, But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. God says, we're going to do away with all this externalism, all these rituals and forms and regulations. And it's going to be, the essence of the new covenant is going to be a personal relationship with me. And you're going to obey me because of that relationship, not because of those rules. And I'm going to inscribe my law not on tables of stone, but on the fleshy tables of the heart. And we'll do away with all those external things. This is going to be a new experience. There's going to be a national conversion. These people are going to be brought into a personal relationship with their God. And God's going to inscribe His will on the very recesses of their souls. Ezekiel said the same thing in chapter 36, verse 25. He said, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart, in other words. Not a stony heart, but a soft heart, a sensitive heart. Verse 27, And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you shall keep mine ordinances and do them. When the Spirit of God indwells them, obviously they will have new life, divine life. They will be regenerated. God's going to put His Spirit within them. The nation Israel is going to be regenerated, regathered and regenerated. God's going to give them a new heart. That's what we were talking about this morning. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new, or new things have come. And God's going to do that for the nation Israel. That's who He said He was going to do it with. The whole context is the nation Israel. And He said, I'm going to put my spirit within you. Regeneration. Now, most of us have been born again. We've been given a new heart, God says. Symbolically, figuratively speaking, God didn't give us a literal heart transplant, but He put new desires and new dispositions within us. But you know what I find? We still have the old nature, the old heart, with the old dispositions and desires. And I find that while God has given us that new nature, there's still that hard heart in some believers. That stony heart. I don't know of a better way to describe it than the way Ezekiel did it. It's so graphic in the description. I'm going to take away that stony heart, he said, and give you a heart of flesh, a soft, sensitive heart, in place of that hard, stony heart. And unfortunately, some Christians haven't had victory over that stony heart. They're still resisting the will of God and fighting against the Word of God and disobeying the clear directions of God and shirking their responsibilities to God. And the Spirit of God is not in control of their lives. They're hard-hearted Christians. Oh, that we would respond to the will of God and allow the Spirit of God to take control of our lives and soften up those hard hearts and make us sensitive to do the will of God, sensitive to the direction of the Spirit of God who lives within us. God's going to do that for the nation Israel someday. The entire nation is going to be regenerated. Regathered, regenerated. The third provision of the new covenant is found back in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. Jeremiah 31, 34. It says, And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Everybody's going to know me, God says. If you want to keep an alliterated outline after regathering and regeneration, let's call it revelation. There's going to be a worldwide, a universal revelation of God Himself. People won't have to be walking around preaching, saying, Know the Lord. You need to come to know God. God says, everybody's going to know me. There'll be a worldwide knowledge of God. In fact, the Lord Himself is going to be present on the earth. And the Holy Spirit is going to be teaching people without the hindrance of Satan. Ezekiel tells us about the same general truth over in chapter 37 again, verse 26. Moreover, 37:26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. God's sanctuary will dwell with men forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nation shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. It's very interesting, over in John chapter 1, where we learn that the Lord Jesus became flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the word that literally means to tabernacle. And in the Old Testament, God says, my tabernacle shall be with them. And I think what we're learning is that the person of Jesus Christ is going to be present on earth with His people. He's going to dwell in their midst, and they will all know Him. They won't have to go around saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. There will be a universal revelation of God. Regathering, regeneration, revelation. Go back to Jeremiah 31, verse 34, and see the fourth provision of the new covenant. We already read it. God says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. A synonym for forgive is to remit. Remission of sins will be the provision of the new covenant. Remission of sins. Turn over again to Ezekiel 37 and see the very same truth. Verse 23. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them so that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God says He's going to cleanse them. He's going to forgive them. Remission of sins. We know that in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, we read, and all Israel shall be saved. Salvation. It's all part of the same package. God's going to regenerate them. God's going to save them from sin. He's going to cleanse them and forgive them all their iniquities. Now, we're not told that there must be shedding of blood for this. Blood is not mentioned in the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. But it is obvious that blood must be shed for this provision to be granted to the nation Israel. Because in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, we learn that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no forgiveness. So the very fact that God promises to forgive the nation Israel means that blood must be shed. Remember that. There is blood in the new covenant, according to that provision in Jeremiah 31, 34. I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Remission. There is one more provision I wish you to see in the new covenant. After regathering and regeneration and revelation and remission, there is restoration. The restoration of the nation Israel to a position of prominence and prosperity among the nations of the world. You see it in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 38. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord. From the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill. Verse 20, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields under the brook Kidron, under the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. In other words, God says, I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem. And it shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. Restoration of the city. Turn over to Ezekiel 34 and see additional restoration. Ezekiel 34 this time. Again, the same general context, Israel's future. Verse 25, and I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause evil beasts to cease from the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods, and I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in its season. There shall be showers of blessings. There shall be showers of blessings. Sound familiar? That's where that song, that songwriter got his idea. And the tree of the field shall yield its fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase. And they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord. God's going to bless them. Verse 28, they shall no more be a prey to the nations. Turn over to Isaiah. Now there's a new one. Hold your places in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, verse 9. And their seed shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed whom the Lord hath blessed. Everybody in the world is going to say, oh, look at the nation Israel. God's blessing is upon them. Look over at chapter 60 of Isaiah, verse 3. And the nations shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Chapter 60, verse 11. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut by day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the nations, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Israel shall be prominent among the nations. Other nations will come to her to worship her God. And if they refuse to acknowledge her greatness, God's going to discipline them severely. Prominence among the nations. Restoration to prosperity and prominence. Now that's what God promised to the nation Israel. You say, well, God hasn't done that. I mean, so she's a nation today, but God hasn't done all this to her. She surely isn't the prominent nation among the nations of the world. And all the nations are not flowing into her to worship. When is this going to be fulfilled? Let's talk about the period of the new covenant. We've seen the people, we've seen the provisions. When will it happen? The time of its fulfillment. We obviously conclude it's going to be future. What does it say? Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. It was future when Jeremiah gave this prophecy. Go back to chapter 30 of Jeremiah and verse 3. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah. It's going to be at a time when Israel and Judah are restored to their land. Turn over to chapter 33. Verse 14. Behold, the days come, future again, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I promised unto the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, now here it is, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. It's quite obvious from those verses that these are days when Jesus Christ will be physically present on the earth. The branch of righteousness that shall grow up unto David and execute justice and righteousness. When will the new covenant be applied to the nation Israel? When the Lord Jesus comes back again. When he returns to the earth and regathers the nation. And they are regenerated and their sins are forgiven. And they all know God, and they're restored to a position of prominence among the nations, and their Messiah rules over them. Then shall their new covenant be applied to them. Turn over to the book of Romans for a moment, will you please? Now you can leave your place in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I don't think we're going to turn back there. But I would like you to see Romans 11. We just referred to it. Would you look at it, please? Romans 11, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. Sound familiar? That's the new covenant. When shall it happen? As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. It's going to happen when the deliverer comes to Zion. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, look at verse 27. And this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. That's when the new covenant is going to be applied to the nation Israel, when Jesus comes again. Now, there are those who do not believe what I'm telling you tonight. They think there will not be any future for the nation Israel, no national conversion or regeneration, that all those promises made to Israel have been forfeited through disobedience, and they're now being fulfilled in the Church of Jesus Christ. But my Bible says in Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. For this is my covenant unto them, Israel, when I take away their sins." You say, well then, how come the New Testament talks about the new covenant in relationship to the church? That's a good question. Let's talk finally about the pertinence of the new covenant. The pertinence of the new covenant to the Church of Jesus Christ. The church does not fulfill the new covenant, but it does benefit from it. It does benefit from Israel's new covenant. Turn to Matthew chapter 26, where the Lord Jesus spoke of the new covenant. Matthew 26, verse 26. This, of course, was the night he was betrayed. This is the last Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant.'" Now the King James says testament, but it is the Greek word covenant. And that helps us understand the whole passage better. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the many," literally, "for the remission of sins." Now when Jesus said that night, what do you think would have come to the mind of the disciples? Maybe that the Lord Jesus was going to institute some secondary new covenant for the Church of Jesus Christ. Not on your life. These men were Old Testament students. They knew the Scriptures. They understood the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and 7 far better than I do or you do. They knew exactly what God promised to this nation. And that night Jesus stood there and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." They had no doubt in their minds what he was talking about. No doubt whatsoever. "My blood is going to be shed," Jesus was saying. "And the shedding of my blood will be the provision by which the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 will be applied to the nation Israel. Because without the shedding of my blood, that nation can never be forgiven of her sins. Never be born again. The Spirit of God can never permanently indwell those individuals. This is the blood, my blood, of the new covenant." Now there was no blood mentioned in the Old Testament, remember? But there was remission of sins. And that presupposed the shedding of blood. And the disciples probably understood that. And that's why Jesus relates his own blood to that new covenant. And now the blood has been shed. And everything is ready. All that remains is the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, when he shall regather the nation Israel and apply the benefits and value of his blood to that nation. And so all Israel shall be saved. Meanwhile, you and I have the privilege of benefiting from that blood that was shed for the institution of Israel's new covenant. As a matter of fact, in this very context, the Lord Jesus said that the value of his blood would reach far beyond the nation Israel. He used a very unusual and unique terminology. He said, "which is shed literally for the many." And most Bible scholars are convinced that "the many" refers not to the nation Israel, but to the Gentile world as well. In fact, the ends of the earth. Jesus is saying that the blood of the new covenant, which provides for Israel's salvation, will be sufficient to provide salvation for the whole world. It was shed for the many for the remission of sins. And that's why in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the Lord Jesus told these same disciples to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he had commanded them. Because that blood was sufficient for all, not just for the nation Israel. And so this new aspect, the many, becomes our blessing. And that in turn is the fulfillment of the blessing promises of the Abrahamic covenant. In thee, God said to Abraham, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed and provision has been made for salvation for the sins of the whole world. And blessing is available to every human being on earth tonight because that blood was shed. You say, well, how then could Paul say he was a minister of the new covenant if the new covenant hasn't even been instituted yet? He didn't mean that the church was fulfilling the new covenant. He was simply recognizing the universal application of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the fact that we today, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, are living in a new covenant relationship with God. We've been regenerated. We've been forgiven. We've been recipients of the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ. We've been brought into a new relationship. We don't live by rules and regulations and rituals and formalities and laws and commandments. We live by a relationship with the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we don't any longer, as it came to be in the Old Testament, make an outward appearance, go through the forms and the rituals for the show of the thing, but rather with our heart relationship with Jesus Christ, we now are more interested in our own relationship with God and the condition of our own hearts rather than the outward show. And instead of obeying by the energy of the flesh and for the glory of self, we obey by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. That's the new covenant. And we have been brought into a new covenant relationship with God. But that new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and 7 and those other Old Testament passages is going to be applied someday, instituted for the nation Israel at some future day. But how we can thank God for the Abrahamic covenant, explained and amplified in the new covenant, which demanded the shedding of blood. And now that blood has been shed. And the shedding of that blood is the only hope for a depraved and dying and doomed human race. And we can understand why the Apostle Peter said, "For as much as we know that we are not redeemed by corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from our vain manner of life, received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." My, that blood is precious. Because the shedding of that blood was sufficient to provide salvation for the entire human race. We're living in a day of bloodless Christianity. There are people who want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who want to live by the moral teachings of Jesus, but who refuse to acknowledge the efficacy of the blood of Jesus. And there is no true Christianity apart from the shedding of His blood. That's what brings us into that new relationship with God. That's what releases us from the externalism and the bondage to laws and systems and frees us to live in joyous fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His blood. You say, well, how does that apply to us? Most of us here tonight are Christians. Turn over to Titus chapter 2 and see how that applies. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself that He might redeem us from all iniquity. There it is. That was the act of sacrifice on Calvary's cross where the blood was shed by which the new covenant could be, or the blessings of the new covenant could be enjoyed, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. But wait, there's more. And purify unto Himself a people of His own, zealous of good works. Why did Jesus shed that blood on Calvary's cross? So that we might be forgiven and regenerated, but likewise so that we could become God's special possession, a people of His very own, zealous of good works. That's the practical application of Calvary to our lives tonight. That's one reason the Lord God sent His Son to the cross to die for our sins, that He might purify unto Himself a special people. Zealous. Zealous. He wants us to be enthusiastic and zealous for something. What is it? Good works. He wants us to commit ourselves to living our lives for His glory and praise. To doing what He wants us to do because we love Him. And we love Him because He first loved us. That's a new covenant relationship. He shed His blood for our salvation. He died to purify Himself a zealous people, enthusiastic about doing good works. If He died to accomplish that purpose, the least we can do is yield our lives to Him, commit ourselves to living for His glory. And when we get out in that world again tomorrow morning, with all its temptation and all its sin and all its alluring to evil, to be conscious of His presence and depend on His power and live for His glory, zealous of good works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the shedding of that blood. And we pray that its purpose may be realized in our lives. Lord, we've got to admit that it isn't always. There's so many things there that dishonor You and displease You and bring the name of Jesus into reproach before a lost world. Lord, we pray that You'll make us willing. Then You'll fill us and control us and help us to stand out. May the world see that there's something different in our lives. That we are zealous, enthusiastic about doing good things. The very good things You outline for us in Your Word. For Jesus' sake. Amen.